The first reading is from Isaiah chapter 59, beginning halfway through the 15th verse. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading is from St. John's Gospel, and contrary to what the news sheet says, it begins at John 15:26, verse 26, and it's on page 147 of the Bible I have in front of me. John 15:26, where I'm starting from. When the Counselor comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a while you will see me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It's great to be back with you this morning. My name's Tim, one of the pastors here. It would be really helpful if you could keep your Bibles open as we continue our way through John's Gospel. Our usual practice is just to take a chunk of a book and work our way through it. And so if you're visiting this morning, that's what we do. And we're up to that part that was read in John chapter 16. As many of you will know, before I was in full-time ministry, I was a builder for several years. I did building. I remember one occasion on the building site when it was a little bit less frosty than it was this morning, and we were doing foundations, and the guys around me started talking about angels and demons. And I was kind of quite a timid 19-year-old lad, and so I was just like, head down, don't look up, don't look up. And then, sure enough, they turned to me and say, oh, Tim, Tim, you're a Christian, aren't you? What do you think? It's like, oh, no. You know, like, it's the one question I didn't want to be asked, and my heart sunk. And as I look back at it, my heart should have leapt with joy. I thought, here's an opportunity to share something about what we believe. But I didn't know whether they're asking me genuinely or if they just wanted to mock me. I was terrified. I was terrified that I'd say the wrong thing, that I'd actually put them off Christianity. And I have no idea what I said to this day. I probably said not much. But I wonder if you're like me in that you find the thought of evangelism terrifying. The thought of speaking about Jesus is something that you just totally shrivel up and kind of die inside when you hear that that's what we're meant to do. It is terrifying, isn't it? And I don't know what it is that you're particularly afraid of. Perhaps it's not knowing what to say. Is it just that you just mumble away something, not being able to answer the questions that you might be asked? Or perhaps it's the fear of being rejected, being mocked for what you believe, or offending people. You see, talking about our faith is not something that is easy, I don't think, for many of us. And last week we saw one of the reasons why talking about Jesus is not easy. Jesus is speaking to his disciples on the night before he dies, and he's getting them ready for his departure. And have a look at what he says to them back in chapter 15, verse 18. He says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." He's just told his disciples that the world is going to hate them. He's told them that they have to testify about Jesus. He says that again in verse 27. "You also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." So the disciples have to testify about Jesus, but Jesus warns them that as you do so, you're going to be hated by the world. That's a terrifying thought, isn't it? The fear of evangelism is a fear that we share. And wherever you're called to be a witness, the thought of speaking about Jesus is terrifying. Perhaps at work, where you're the only Christian, and you just have no idea where to even begin. Or perhaps within your family, and you know that your family just think you're naive and that they belittle you behind your back, and the thought of trying to tell them about Jesus is terrifying. Or perhaps with your friends socially, you're the only one trying to live the Christian life. You see, Jesus says to his disciples, "You must testify about me, but as you do so, expect rejection." Expect to be hated. And it's not just that, it actually gets worse. Because the next thing Jesus says is, "Oh, and by the way, I'm leaving. I'm out of here." You notice that in verse 5? "Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief." Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, you have to tell people about me, and as you do so, the world is going to hate you, and I'm leaving. Now you imagine how the disciples must have felt. I mean, terrified, really. Like, I'm actually told how they felt. We're told that they were filled with grief. They can't see any good coming out of Jesus leaving them. And we're told that they don't ask Jesus anything about where he's going because they're not really concerned about Jesus or what's actually happening. They're just concerned about themselves being left alone in a world where they don't belong. But Jesus offers them some incredible comfort. And it's incredible comfort for us here this morning as well. Have a look down again at chapter 16, verse 7. "But I tell you the truth," says Jesus. "It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus is saying, "You're better off without me." That's an incredible thing to say, isn't it? You're better off without me. It's for your good that I am going away. Don't be filled with grief. Don't be worried. It's a good thing I'm leaving. I wonder if you struggle to believe that, that it is actually for our good that Jesus is no longer here with us in person. Why? Well, Jesus says, because unless he leaves, the counselor will not come. The counselor is Jesus' way of speaking about the Holy Spirit. He says, if I don't go, I can't send my Spirit to you. And you're better off with the Spirit than you are with me. The word counselor, it's the word paraclete, and it means advocate or helper. And so it's the picture, if you like, of someone in a court of law, and you've got your defence counsel, and they speak on your behalf. They stand up for you. They're kind of your wingman, if you like. And it's that kind of idea. Jesus has played that role for his disciples, but now he's leaving, and he says, I'm going to send my Spirit to take on that role, and he will be your advocate. He will defend you. He will speak on your behalf. And so here is this wonderful comfort for us as we seek to do evangelism, that we're not on our own. The Holy Spirit is with us, and it's for our good. We're better off with the Spirit than we are with Jesus. Partly because Jesus was just one person, limited in time and space, and he could not be with all of us at the same time. But the Spirit can. He will always be with us, and he'll never leave us. The Spirit lives in us as followers of the Lord Jesus. He is our helper, our counselor, our advocate. So don't be afraid, or don't be filled with grief that I'm leaving, says Jesus. I will send you my Spirit. It is for your good I am going. If we fall into the trap of thinking that we would rather have Jesus with us than the Spirit, then it is only because we do not understand the work of the Spirit. And so we need to listen really carefully so that we understand the great privileges that are ours when the Spirit is in us, so that we recognize that it is better to have the Spirit than it is to have the Lord Jesus. You know, I don't know about you, but I think that if Jesus was at my side, I wouldn't find evangelism so scary. I kind of think, well, if he was right there, then, you know, I'd go door knocking, no problems. Hey, guys, this is my friend Jesus. He can do amazing things. Watch this. You know, he's the Son of God. He'll tell you. You know, we wouldn't find it as scary, would we? And Jesus says, it's actually better that I've gone and that you have my Spirit. And here Jesus tells his disciples two things the Spirit will do to help us. Now, there are many things that the Spirit of God does, listed in other parts of the Bible. He gives us the ability to believe the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 2. He's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance in Ephesians chapter 1. He changes us, he transforms us to be more like the Lord Jesus. He helps us to get rid of sin and grow in love in Romans 8. He intercedes for us, he prays on our behalf, again, Romans 8. He gives us gifts so that we can serve one another and build one another up as the family of God in 1 Corinthians 12. There are many wonderful things the Spirit does in us and through us. But here Jesus has two things specifically in mind. First, he will convict the world, and secondly, he will communicate the truth. Firstly, then, he will convict the world. Most of what the Holy Spirit does is something that he does in the life of a believer, within the family of God. But here is something the Spirit does in the world. Have a look at verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. To convict the world means to declare someone to be guilty. That's what convict means. It's more than just the intellectual truth of guilt, but to convict someone of their guilt is to help them feel their guilt, to know their guilt, to feel the weight of their guilt. And so Jesus says the Spirit will come and he will convict people of their guilt. He will prove people to be guilty. He'll help them feel the weight of their guilt before God. And he'll do so in regards to these three things, sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then he expands each of them in verses 9 to 11. So let's have a think about each of them. How does the Spirit convict the world? How does he do it in regards to sin? Well, Jesus says in verse 9, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. You see, people's sin is seen most clearly in their rejection of Jesus. As people refuse to believe in Jesus, they're proven to be guilty. Remember last week, Jesus said that to hate him was to hate his Father in verse 23 of chapter 15. And so as people reject Jesus, it proves their guilt in rejecting God. And the guilt of rejecting God, it doesn't depend on moral goodness. Okay, so if you think, oh, I'm not a sinner, I'm not a bad person, I live a good life, I try to do the right thing. In fact, maybe you even think, I'm a religious person, I don't hate God, I love God. But if you think like that, but then you reject Jesus and you don't accept him for who he claimed to be, well, that shows that actually you also reject God. Because Jesus is the exact representation of God. To hate Jesus is to hate God. And so a person who hears about Jesus but does not believe in him, well, the Spirit of God convicts them of their guilt in regards to sin. The Spirit of God shows them that they actually need Jesus because they have hated God. Secondly, the Spirit convicts a person of their guilt in regards to righteousness, we're told. Verse 10, in regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. You see, Jesus lived a perfect life. He always loved God, and he always loved other people perfectly. He was sacrificial in his love for people, even to the point of death. And in living a perfect life, Jesus shows us what it means to be perfect. He gives us an accurate measure of what it means to be righteous. You see, how do we know as human beings what is right and what is wrong? How do we work that out? How do we work out what a moral standard we ought to have? Perhaps it's our conscience. Sometimes people think that's what it is, that we just have to do what feels right, and if it feels right, it is right. But of course, the problem with that is that people's consciences can differ, can't they? One person might feel guilty for telling lies, but someone else won't. So is lying right or wrong? You see, it can't be our conscience because we contradict one another. Or perhaps it's just what the majority of people in society say, and that's how we work out what's right or wrong. If the majority of people say it's good, then it must be good. So if the majority of people think it's okay to abort unborn babies, then fine, that's right. But the problem is that, well, different groups of society have different takes on what is right or wrong. And so for one group in society or one society as a whole might say that it's actually a good thing to gas human beings to death. You see, we can't measure right or wrong just based on a majority vote. No, Jesus is saying that the way that we know what is right or wrong is his righteousness. His life is the moral standard. We know what is right or wrong by looking to Jesus' perfect life because he represents God. His standard is God's standard. And we see what God says is right or wrong by looking at the life of Jesus. And the fact that Jesus is going to his Father, it shows us that his righteous life was righteous. Because no one can go to the Father unless they are perfect, and it shows us that his life was perfect. And so the Spirit of God convicts the world of guilt in regards to righteousness, so that as a person looks to the perfect life of Jesus, they realize they don't measure up. And we're convicted of our unrighteousness, our lack of righteousness. If we look to just one another, we can sometimes think we're okay and we pat ourselves on the back. But when we look to Jesus, we see we don't meet the standard. And the Spirit convicts us of our guilt. And then thirdly, the Spirit convicts the world of guilt, we're told, in regards to judgment, verse 11. In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The prince of the world is Satan. And Satan, says Jesus, now stands condemned. For as Jesus goes to the cross, he wins a great victory, a victory over sin and death and the devil. Over sin, because he takes the penalty for our sin upon himself and he pays our debt. Over death, because he rises to life, never to die again. And over Satan, because because Satan no longer has a hold on people in opposition to God. You see, people can now be freed from the hands of Satan by trusting in Jesus. The great war between God and Satan has been won. Satan has been defeated. And one day that victory will be seen by the whole world as Jesus returns as judge. And Satan and all who belong to him face the eternal judgment of God. Those who choose to stand against Jesus, and therefore to stand with Satan, will also be condemned. And many people dismiss the idea of hell and judgment as just kind of scaremongery. And they kind of think, oh, I can't believe in a God like that, I just believe God is love. Of course God is love, he absolutely is loving, and he wants for no one to face his judgment. He longs for all men to be saved. But he is also a holy and a just God. who will punish evil. And the defeat of Satan, the prince of this world, is a sign that judgment will come to all people. And the Spirit of God convicts the world to guilt in regards to judgment. The Spirit will show people that on our own, apart from Jesus, we are guilty before God. And so here is the first thing Jesus teaches his disciples the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, will do. He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. So that as people hear the wonderful news of Jesus, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, the Spirit of God will convict people of their guilt so that they're able to see their need for Jesus. You see, he doesn't just convict people of their guilt so that we kind of hang our head in shame and wallow in guilt and to make us feel bad about ourselves. He convicts us of our guilt so that we might turn to Jesus and be forgiven. John writes in chapter 3, whoever believes in the Son, that is Jesus, has life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. The Holy Spirit convicts people of guilt so that they might actually believe in Jesus and be forgiven. And until we see our guilt, we won't see our need for Jesus. And so if you're here this morning and you really feel the guilt of your sin, then praise God. Praise God, because it is a sign that God's Spirit is in you, convicting you of your guilt. But don't just wallow in guilt. Don't just hang your head in shame. No, look to Jesus and receive the forgiveness that he offers. Look at him dying on that cross 2,000 years ago for you, taking your guilt, your punishment, so that your guilt might be washed away. I wonder if I could ask you to put your hand up if you've become a Christian in the last 10 years. I know it's a little bit awkward, but if you pop a little hand, if you've become a Christian in the last 10 years, isn't that wonderful? You see, if you've become a Christian, it is because God's Spirit has convicted you of your guilt and you have turned to the Lord Jesus and received salvation. And if God has done that for you, he can do that for your family, he can do that for your friends, he can do that for your workmates, he can do that for your neighbours. And so we don't need to be afraid in the face of having to testify about the Lord Jesus. Because as we do it, it is the Spirit who is at work, convicting people of their guilt. As we testify to Jesus, the Spirit of God helps them see their need for him. Okay, so the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, says Jesus. And secondly, he will communicate the truth. Convict the world of sin and communicate the truth. Have a look down at verse 12. I have much more to say to you, says Jesus, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is to come. We have to remember that Jesus is speaking to his 11 closest followers, his apostles, and he says that the Spirit of God is going to guide these men into all truth. Right now, Jesus has too much to say to them, more than they can bear. But he says, my Spirit will come and he will guide them. He will communicate truth to them. It's a specific promise to the apostles, not a direct promise to us. And we know that because the reason given is that they can't bear what Jesus is saying to them at the moment. And we're not in that position. They are. Jesus is with them in person and he's teaching them just before he goes to the cross. And he says, I've got more to tell you that you can't bear, but my Spirit is going to come and guide you. And so it has to do with their particular context. Jesus says something really similar back in chapter 14, verse 26, where he promises to send the Counselor. In verse 26, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Again, it's a promise to the apostles. You see, it's not for us because Jesus hasn't said anything to us, so he can't remind us of what he said. But he had to the apostles. And so here is this promise that the Spirit of God will guide the apostles into all truth. But it's a promise that we absolutely benefit from. We benefit from the Spirit's work in communicating the truth to the apostles because as the Spirit guides them, the apostles write it down. And that is what we now have recorded for us in our Bibles, in the New Testament. Those very words we are reading today are words spoken by the Spirit to the apostles and recorded for us. You see, the Bible is not just the words of men. It is the words of men. It was written by men. But it is also the word of God. For it was the Spirit of God that guided those men as they wrote. And here Jesus is promising that that is what would happen. And then as they write, they tell us that that is exactly what did happen. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes and he says, "This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught us by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." You see, the Spirit of God guided the apostles into all truth. And that was the truth they preached and the truth they wrote down. And notice here in verse 13, Jesus says the Spirit will guide them into all truth. Not part of the truth, but all truth. And so we can have great confidence that the Bible contains all truth. Everything we need in order to know God and salvation. We should not expect, therefore, that the Spirit of God will now somehow guide people into different truths or more truths than the apostles recorded for us. Although sometimes I think Christians can talk like that and say things like, "We need to listen to what the Spirit is telling the church today," as though they kind of expect the Spirit of God to somehow guide them to some new truth that he's not spoken previously. No, says Jesus, the Spirit guided the apostles into all truth. We should not expect that there will be some further or new revelation. Now, of course, the Spirit does have an ongoing role in guiding us into truth and that he helps us grasp this truth, but only so much as he helps us believe what the apostles wrote. And it's really striking, isn't it, that as the apostles write and then as they come to the end of their lives, they don't tell us to start looking for new apostles. They don't tell us to kind of look, they don't tell the early church to look for new men who can take their place and teach them and guide them. No, instead they say, "Hold on to our teaching." And so in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes, "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you." Or in Jude, verse 3, "I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." You see, the apostles' testimony was the final revelation of God. The Spirit of God guided them into all truth. And so our job is to hold on to what they've taught us, not to look for teaching elsewhere or to turn to some other authority, but to keep coming back to the words of the Bible written by men as they were guided by the Spirit of God. Notice also that the Spirit of God doesn't speak on his own. He doesn't speak on his own. Verse 14, "He will bring glory to me," says Jesus, "by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you." Notice the logic here. The Spirit speaks what he hears. He takes from what is Jesus's and makes it known. And what is Jesus's is also his Father's. You see, the words of the Bible are the words of one God, but three persons. The Father shares all that he has with his Son. And the Son shares all that he has with the Spirit. And the Spirit shares all that he has with the apostles who write it down for us. That's incredible, isn't it? That we have received the very words of the living God. We love to know famous people, don't we? Kind of that claim to shame. Brad Thorne used to come to our church. We love to kind of have that association and to kind of get our photos with people who are popular and well-known. Friends, we have the great privilege of knowing God himself because he's spoken to us by his Spirit. We know the mind of God. We know what God is like. We know what God is doing in our world. We know what God loves and what God hates. We know the mind of the living God because the Spirit of God has made it known to us. It's a reminder of the great privilege of reading this book and studying this book, not just so that we become Bible experts, but so that we might actually know God. I found a great danger in my own life is that I just read the Bible out of a kind of religious practice almost, just because I want to tick the box, I've read my Bible today. But no, the reason we read it is to actually know God, not just know the Bible. And why are we given this great privilege of knowing God? Well, verse 14, We're told, he will bring glory to me, says Jesus. You see, the Spirit shares what has been made known so that Jesus might be brought glory. J.I. Packer talks about the role of the Holy Spirit as like a spotlight role. So you know what a spotlight does, right? It shines a light onto a stage. And when the spotlight comes onto the stage, its purpose is to light up a person on the stage. And so when it comes on, you don't then look back up at the spotlight. Now, that's not its purpose. You don't look at that. You look at what it's shining to. And that's the role of the Spirit. His job is to shine the light on Jesus, to bring glory to Jesus. And so the evidence for the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a church or the life of an individual is that Jesus Christ is glorified. It is that Jesus is made much of. If you want to find a Spirit-filled church, look for one that elevates Jesus and points people to Jesus, because that is the role of the Spirit. And so here's what the Spirit of God does. He convicts the world of guilt, and he communicates the truth. And can you see how these two things ought to give us great confidence in evangelism? That as we speak about Jesus, we don't do it on our own. We are speaking the very words of God spoken to the apostles through the Holy Spirit. And as we speak these words the Spirit first communicated, the Spirit is at work, convicting people of sin so that they might turn to Jesus and be saved. So we should not be sad that Jesus is no longer with us. Just as those first disciples should not have been filled with grief that Jesus was leaving. Because if Jesus had not left, well, then the Spirit of God would not have come to convict us of sin. And we wouldn't see our need for Jesus. If Jesus had not left, well, then the Spirit of God would not have come to communicate truth. And so we'd be left in the dark. But Jesus did leave. He left to die for our sin. He rose to life victorious. And now he's seated at God's right hand. And he sent his Spirit to convict the world of guilt and to communicate the truth to his people. So if you find evangelism difficult or terrifying, remember this. You're not on your own. The Spirit of Jesus is with you. In fact, I put it to you that if you really want to see the Spirit of God at work in this world, if you really want to see and taste more of the Spirit, then give yourself to the work of evangelism. Because it is as the truth of Jesus is proclaimed that the Spirit will work to glorify Jesus. As people hear the truth the Spirit communicated and are convicted of guilt, the Spirit's work is seen. C.S. Lewis does a wonderful job of portraying this truth in his story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So a wonderful story. And at the end of the movie, Aslan the lion, who kind of represents the Lord Jesus. And as he's been raised from the dead, and then Aslan walks around the palace of the Wicked Witch, and there are all of the animals of faithful Narnians who have been turned into stone by the Wicked Witch. And Aslan just walks up to them and breathes on them. And they come back to life. And it is a picture of what God does by his Spirit as he brings dead people to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it begins with the conviction of our guilt. If as a church we are going to make any progress at planting 10 new congregations in 10 years, we must give ourselves to the work of evangelism. If we're going to achieve our kind of individual goals of trying to win one person to Christ this year, we must give ourselves to the work of evangelism. But we must not do it alone. In fact, we cannot do it alone. We rely on the work of the Spirit of God. And so let's have great confidence that as we tell our friends about Jesus, as we talk about our faith, that we're not on our own, that God is at work. But let's also do it in prayer. Praying that God would work by his Spirit through us, so that the name of Jesus might be glorified.